Good morning. Revelation chapter 10. Jump to a new chapter. A year ago, this Sunday, we started with this sermon series, and it may be that we're here again next March. I don't think so, but I think we may be done by the end of the year, but we'll see. We'll see how it goes. I've said I've never preached through this book. I've taught through the book. And there were 70-something teachings that I did, and so preaching is longer. So we're 44, and we're going to be probably 80-something, I would expect, before we're done. Revelation chapter 10, I wasn't even there myself. We are getting a breather. We have reached a spot. We've reached the second of three parentheses, if you will, second of three breaks that we get in these series of judgments, seven or three judgments of seven, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, each of them contained within the other. Within each of those, though, we get a break between the sixth and the seventh of the series. For instance, we have, it's like we're climbing 21 steps, seven, three times seven, 21 total. And they're broken, these steps are broken down into three flights of seven. Within the flight, within each of the flights of seven, between the sixth and the seventh step, we're going to take a break. Not because we say so, not because we're tired, even though I would say I am, of places where we've been, the chapter 9, there's nothing but demons and death and mayhem and catastrophe and all kinds of stuff. And so I am ready for a break, but actually the reason why we take a break between the sixth and the seventh of each of these series is because that's exactly the way the Holy Spirit inspired the text. We follow the order of the text, or this of the books that I have studied in detail, Revelation by far is the most organized, at least overtly so. Extremely organized. And so we follow it to the T. We follow the God-given outline that's there in chapter 1, and we follow the organization all the way through. And so now we've come to a break. As I said, I really need it. And this break here is a spot in each case. For instance, in the first series, which was seals, the judgment of the seals. The first break represented all of chapter 7. In this case, the break is going to last all the way through chapter 10, all the way halfway through chapter 11. We're going to get this break, and there's going to be a break when we get to the bowls also. But this break is here because what the Holy Spirit has done is he calls a time out, basically, and he says, let me tell you some things you don't know, or some things that we otherwise would not be privy to if he didn't tell us. Things that are going on during this time that are over and above or during or part of the whole issue of these judgments as they escalate and as we climb up, if you will, the staircase. And so we're going to be presented here with a different situation here in verse 10 and all the way through verse 11, learning some very, very important things that we need to have as part of our repertoire to understand what God is doing during this time. Chapter 10, verse 1, we're introduced to an angel. It says, and I saw another strong angel. Now, the first strong angel that we saw, he's referring us back to chapter 5. That's the last time we saw an angel introduced as a strong angel, if you will. We've seen angels, but officially a strong angel, as it's called here, is not seen until we saw it last time in chapter 5. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, he says, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, literally a scroll. They didn't invent books for a couple of centuries after John writes this, and so it was literally a scroll. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And we're going to stop right there because we need to go back and explain some things that we've seen already. First, the first issue that we need to deal with here is the whole identity of this angel. The scholars have differed for the past 2,000 years as to the identity of this angel. Some, they fall into two categories, basically. Some feel that by the way, if they've been arguing about it for 2,000 years and haven't come to a conclusion, are we going to do that this morning? Of course not. Amazing the arrogance that's out there among us preacher boys that think that, oh, you know, the past centuries of wonderful men who preached the Bible and loved the Lord and followed Him with all their heart and lived by the Spirit of God, who didn't come to conclusions about certain things, that now we've arrived, and because I went to seminary or whatever, or I grew up some other place, that I'm going to know and they don't know. Well, no. we're not going to do it. There's a lot of these issues. For instance, I've told you many times, anybody that tells you they can explain the Trinity, ask if they can, then tell them to explain you how free will and sovereignty work together, because I want to know that one too. And then have them break over here to chapter 10 and tell us what the angel is, since they know everything, right? These are issues that have been outlying for the church for a long time. Nobody's been able to explain them in full. And anyone that claims that they can, I wouldn't trust them. I really wouldn't. They have a pride issue, in my opinion, because there's some things that we just can't fully understand, and that's just the way we're going to accept it. This situation with the angel is case in point. There is two schools, if you will, of thought with regards to this angel. Some feel we should just simply take it at face value. It's an angel. It's what it says, right? I tend to fall into that school, but again, that's just simply my opinion. The other school says that this angel is none other than Jesus Christ himself, in disguise, if you will. And I would say also that is a possibility. The reason why we haven't come to a conclusion about this guy is because it's difficult to discern. Let me just give you both schools, and you can come to your own opinion. The first school, as I said, with regard just simply, they believe that this is Jesus in disguise. The reason why they say this is there's a couple of things that are very good points that they make. First of all, the word angel here, we always ascribe that to a specific being, right? Even though we know they don't have wings, because Pastor Bill's been laying on that one pretty hard, I know. And we always know that they're male. But other than that, this angel, we always describe to a specific being. But the word in the Greek language just simply means messenger. The word angel just simply refers to a function of what the entity that we call angel actually does. They do other things. They're going to be part of judgment. They're going to do all kinds of other things. But they are also messengers. Human beings are also, in the Bible, called angels. We always interpret it as messenger. It doesn't read that way in your Bible, but the word in Greek is the exact same. Even, let me say this, even Jesus in your New Testament is called an angel. Now, I would say this very specifically. He is not an angel, okay? He is an angel in the sense that he was definitely a messenger of God. It says he is the angel or the messenger of God's grace. He certainly was that. But he's not an angel in the strict sense, okay, right? There's a theology out there that says he's an angel, and I'm telling you, it's a messed up theology. He was none other than the Son of God, the very same substance as the Father, co-eternal, co-powerful, co-everything, forever and ever. That is the Son of God. He's not an angel. He's not a created being, as angels are. So human beings can be called angels. Jesus is even called an angel. And then angels, of course, the confusion in our language. Angels can be called angels. And so is that possible? Well, could it possibly be Jesus? Well, I guess the language could allow for that. Jesus does show up as, quote, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate. Definitely. I'm totally with that. Completely, 100%. He does on several occasions. This angel, if you will, has attributes previously described only to Christ, or assigned only to Christ here in the book of Revelation. Feet that are like fire, a face that's like the sun. He's described that way in the first chapter. A voice like a lion in chapter 5. He says, "This is the lion. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed." Speaking of Jesus. So could that point to this being Jesus? Seems to also stake his claim over the land and the sea as he places his feet on both. So many people would say, for these reasons, this angel is Jesus in disguise. And I'm okay with that if that's your position. I don't have a problem with that. I don't really fall that way for other reasons, and I'll get to that in just a second. The other school of thought basically says we should take it at face value. It says it's a strong angel, so it's a strong angel, okay? Angels also show up as angels in the Bible, okay? As we already said. He also stands here and swears. Some people say because he swears by God in heaven, he must not be God. Now, I would say this. It also says in Hebrews that when God swears, he swears by himself. So it's quite possible that this could be Jesus simply swearing by the Father, and that's totally legal, if you will, as far as the Bible is concerned. Nothing wrong with that. There's no mix-up here with theology, no problems with theology. So it doesn't necessarily say that for that reason that it's an angel. His shining face, also people say, well, it has to be Jesus because he has a shining face. But I would also remind you that there was a man in the Old Testament by the name of Moses who every time he went into the presence of God, he came out with a shining face. So I've got a man that can have a shining face. I'm thinking that maybe an angel can have a shining face, okay? So anyway, it's still out there. The reason why I fall into the category of those who feel that this should be simply taken at face value is because of one Greek word in the first sentence. In fact, it's the fourth word in my Bible. And it says, and I saw another angel. Greek language is much more specific. We've been wrangling with words up here. You don't wrangle with words in the Greek language. Greek language is very specific. That word, there's two ways I can say another in the Greek language. Allos or heteros. If I say heteros, I'm referring to another of a different kind. We use the word in our language. Heterosexual, I'm attracted to the opposite sex. There she is right there. She's not like me. Praise God that she's not. All right? Totally different. Heteros, right? Another of a completely different kind, right? The other word is allos, which refers to another of the same kind. The word here in the Greek is the word allos. And I saw another angel of the same kind, referring us back to chapter 5, verse 2, where an angel steps forward, a strong angel, as it says there, steps forward and says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals?" And it says, "A search was made in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and no one was found worthy." And of course, John weeps convulsively as a result of that. The same strong angel comes to him and says, "Stop weeping, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed." Of course, John looks over and sees a lamb that had been slain, and it goes on from there. But that was none other, it was just an angel, right? Not just an angel, but a strong angel. That's what this word is referring to, back to that angel. So I tend to fall over on it, but the bottom line is, whether you hold it as Jesus or you hold it as the strong angel, the interpretation of chapter 10 stays exactly the same. It doesn't change anything theologically. So for me, it's not something for us to get red-faced over. We simply can't be dogmatic about it, because the scriptures aren't. So the scriptures are a limit as to where we go with things. So anyway, it says here, continuing there in verse 1, having done all that right with no conclusions. There you go. Says here in verse 1 that he came down out of heaven, as opposed to the first verse of chapter 9. We have another angel here that is falls from heaven. Now, if one falls, if you come down from heaven, that's not a mistake. But if you fall from heaven, that's a mistake, which implies other things about him. What? That he's a demon. He was an angel, but now he's fallen. Now he's messed up. This angel is a good angel that you're seeing here in chapter 10, but I just want to differentiate between the two. Also says here that he has a rainbow around his head. Now this is, Revelation has more rainbows in it than any other book in your Bible. Of course, you got introduced to a rainbow back there in Genesis chapter 9, but Revelation has many more rainbows. What does a rainbow represent? We saw in the fifth chapter that the throne of God is surrounded with this rainbow. Why does God use this symbol? What is it the symbol of? Well, of course, I'm certain you know, the gay and lesbian community has hijacked the whole rainbow thing. If you see a rainbow on a flag or whatever, it's not God over there, okay? It's opposite, in fact, over there. But what the rainbow is originally, and in fact, remains God's symbol. It's the symbol of how he deals with us. He deals with us based upon grace. He gave us this symbol in heaven after the flood. If you'll recall, he takes Noah out and he shows him this rainbow and says, "This is my promise in the skies, that I will never destroy the earth in this same way, that is by water, ever again." Now, why did he do that? Did he and Noah sit down in arbitration with an angel as a mediator and decide, you know what, this is what I'll do, and this is what God says, okay, well, this is what I'm going to put a bow in the sky, and I promise to never do this again. Is that how it worked? Noah came to some kind of deal with him, you know, or terms of peace. Why did God say, "I'll never do this again"? Just simply because he wanted to. He can do whatever he wants. He can wipe us out. God has limits. The only limits he has are the ones he's placed on himself, though. He's placed himself, for instance, a limit that says he will not destroy the earth this way. But it's not just with regards to water. The rainbow represents how God deals with us. The whole subject here, bottom line, is grace. Why doesn't God destroy the earth that way again? Not because of arbitration, guys. Just simply because he'd found something within himself that says, "I will not do this." That's the way God is. If you have anything going for you whatsoever, it's simply because God is allowing that to happen in your life. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. We're existing, we're breathing by grace. God finds a reason within himself to treat us nice. There is no reason within us. If God does a thorough search within us, he finds no evidence to do good things for us. And so he comes looking within himself and from a heart of love says, "I'm going to do nice things to these people just simply because of who I am." So God put his bow in the sky to make that promise exactly that way. The rainbow represents the way he deals with us. I have a picture of a rainbow. We had the privilege of a lot of rainbows this past summer. A lot of wet. We hardly any wet this year, but last year was real wet. Among several times I saw double rainbows. This is not a picture of a double rainbow. In fact, we have a really good one of one over the church, and I don't have it on my computer, and so let's pretend that this is the church. But it looked just like that, nonetheless, with minus the houses. But notice, you've seen double rainbows before, haven't you? You've seen single rainbows before. You know that a rainbow never shows up single, even though you can't see the double, the twin, maybe, maybe not. It always shows up a double or more, multiple. Because when a rainbow is formed, it's, of course, refracted through water droplets. Water droplets are round as they're falling from the sky. And sun shines, the light shines through them. As it refracts, it, of course, breaks it up into their individual colors. But what it also does is it sends out images at 50-degree angles. So the brightest one is the one that you see. It sends out another one at the second brightest at a 50-degree angle. We call the secondary rainbow. And there's a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth, even though our eyes can't see them. It's usually not bright enough. But nonetheless, they are. They usually show up. If there's more than one, it's only two. You have the primary rainbow, which, by the way, represents the way God deals with us. Our covenant with God, if you will. His covenant with us is the primary issue. How he sees us is the primary issue. Not how we feel about him. Not how I think about him, but how he thinks about us, right? It doesn't change anything what I think about him, but it changes everything about what he thinks about us. That primary rainbow represents him. What's the first color he sees when he looks down through the primary rainbow? Red, which represents what? The blood of Christ. See, he deals with us on basis of blood. Now, I understand there are squeamish people out there, and we talk about blood and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to talk about that stuff. I'm telling you, God doesn't have dealings with you apart from the blood of his son, not animals. The shed blood of his son. He didn't just bleed him, take a quart, you know, of donation and send him on his way. He bled him out for your sake. God's dealing with you, God's grace towards you is based upon the sacrifice that his son made in shedding his blood for you. And so the primary rainbow represents God's relationship, his heaven down, if you will. The first thing he sees is red blood. Likewise, the secondary rainbow is our look up. Notice that they're inverted, aren't they? Colors go different directions because that's the way the little water droplet refracts. It sends it and sends it double images in separate directions, 50-degree angle. Our view up through the secondary rainbow, the primary issue is God's dealing with us. It doesn't matter what we think about him necessarily, at least secondarily it does, but not primarily. Secondarily, as we see God also, the first thing we see is also red. Also red, because again, our basis with God, our relationship with God, is based upon something that is red, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. It is through the blood of Christ that we are forgiven, that we are accepted. No other means, no other way, apart from the blood of Christ. You will not be good enough. You will not come to church enough. You will not. There is no way you're going to be right with God apart from the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that rainbow represents how God deals with us in this very gracious way. Let's continue on here as we read. Let's just continue reading there in verse 2. It says, "And he had in his hand, this angel, a scroll which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder utter their voices." And then get this, what it says, verse 4. "And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write." In other words, they spoke an intelligible language that I was about to write down for you guys. He's John saying here. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder had spoken and do not write them." So John is forbidden. He's privy to this information to which none of us are. He hears it. He's about to write it, to communicate to us, look just like everything he's done up until this point, the previous nine chapters, and yet he's told from heaven, don't write these down. Now, interesting how expressly and overtly John is forbidden to communicate what the thunders say. Interesting, though, that there is about a library full of books written by people who think they know what the thunders actually said. Again, I'm amazed at the arrogance of the human race. We are some arrogant people, aren't we? And the guys that wrote these books and gals, they're supposed to be like me, like leaders. And yet we are so arrogant that John was unable, somehow the Holy Spirit seals it up, but somehow we're able to find it. It's like a whodunit kind of thing. He hid it over there, but we're smart enough to find it. Let me tell you something. If God hides it, you can't find it. God seals it. You can't hear it. It's not out there. So we're not going to waste our time trying to hear what God told us we can't hear. And by the way, of all the things in the book that is titled The Revealing of Jesus Christ, that's what Revelation means. The revealing. It's not hidden. It's not behind a veil. It's revealed. Of all the things revealed to us in the book, this is the only thing that's sealed. It's the only thing. There's so much that we can know. Why would we waste our time messing with stuff that expressly we can't know? Consider, it makes me think of this verse, chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Again, if He hides it, you can't find it. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. This is an open book to us. It is an open book. The way you come to know it is by wanting to know it. You want to know it bad enough, God will communicate it to you. God will lead you. He will teach you. He will put you in the right place. He will put you under the right teaching. He will set you in the right circumstances. He will speak to your mind and to your heart. He will lead you into all these things. It is spiritually discerned, the Scriptures say. Spiritually discerned. That is His book. That is revealed to us. The things that He hides from us, by the way, that brings up a good subject. Does it bother you that God's not telling you everything? You know, of all the things there is to know, God's holding out on you. Did you know that? And I'm not talking about, He expressly is holding out on you. John got to hear it, and now we can't. Does that tick you off at all? If it is, you got a reason to be really ticked, because I'm telling you, of all the things there is to know, you don't know much. You don't know hardly anything. We don't. Of all the things there is to know in all the universe, of all the things of God, of all the things of His creation, of all the things there are to know, how much do we know? See, you're going to have to build a bridge, as they say, and get over it, because there's a lot of stuff out there. By the way, the Bible isn't everything there is to know either. The Bible is not a biology book, even though when it touches on the biology, it's accurate. It's not a science book, even though when it touches on science, it's accurate. Not a history book, but when it touches on the issues of history, it is accurate. It is. This is a book that is here to communicate to us, the primary purpose is to communicate to us how we can be rightly related to God, people who have been alienated from Him because of a sin. That's the purpose of this book. When it touches on other things, it is accurate, but it's not everything there is to know, okay? Everything you need to know, that's what this book is. That's everything you need to know. And I promise you, everything you need to know is far more than you can know, I think, in this lifetime. So spend your whole life studying it. And trust it. Because it can definitely be trusted. So He sealed it up. And we need to let it go at that. The angel, verse 5, to whom I saw standing, on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and earth and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. Everyone wonder where we got the little stance before a court where we put our left hand on the Bible and raise our right hand and swear? Guess where we got that from? You're looking at it. They didn't invent it. It came right there. That's the way we do it. Now, a lot of people who do it don't realize what they're doing. In ignorance or whatever, or just absolute rebellion against God. But nonetheless, that's where we get it from. This angel is doing that very thing, swearing by the ultimate court, the ultimate judge. I swear that this is not going to be any longer. That's what he says. It's going to end, and this is the reason why he says it, verse 7. That in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God, he says, is finished. As he preached to his servants the prophets. In the days of the voice of the seventh, in other words, we're in the midst of seven trumpets. We've stopped at the sixth. We're not going to get to the seventh until almost the end of chapter 11, but we're going to almost forget where we are, our place. But we're in the midst of all this. He says, at the time of the sounding of this trumpet, according to what it says here, what happens, the judgment of this trumpet, is it releases seven bowls. These seven bowls consummate or finish all the judgments of God. Everything is finished. The mystery of God ultimately is simply this, that God is saving people, Jews and Gentiles alike, by one means, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. To every person who runs to the blood, who trusts the sacrifice that Christ made. His sacrifice on the cross as being the payment for their sin. The penalty they incurred, He took. The people that run to that, they will be completely redeemed, saved, and brought and to be with God forever and ever. But not only is He going to redeem humanity, but He's also going to redeem all of creation, which, by the way, is the process that we're undergoing here in Revelation. The beginning of the process of the redemption of all of creation is the removal from creation all that sins and causes sin. And all the corruption that sin has caused, and all these things are going to be removed. Then God will bring in everlasting righteousness and a whole new creation, heaven and earth, totally. He's going to usher it all in. That is the mystery that the angel is referring to here. It's coming. He says there will be no more delay in the process. We have the beginnings of the process among us who trust in Christ, but as it says there, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, right? But it's the first fruits only speak of a greater harvest. There's much greater harvest coming. It's going to encompass all of creation. The mystery is going to be accomplished, as he says there. We continue there in verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking to me, saying, Go, take the book, the scroll, which is open, in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Verse 10, And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, just like the angel said. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. In other words, as I began to digest it, if you will, my stomach became bitter, and they said to me, these voices that he's hearing from heaven, You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. He's now ingested basically the remainder of the prophecy that we're going to be reading, chapter 11 on. He's ingested it now, and it's going to be, if you will, regurgitated out. He's going to be telling us all these things, but he's taken it in, and this symbolism here is extremely important. The effect here of what we have here, what's taking place with John, is the same effect that takes place to us when we take in, if you will, the Word of God. See, when I take in the Word of God, the first thing I read in there is that every person who's trusted Christ as personal Savior is forgiven. Sins are washed, made right with God. Not just the things that I did, but the things that I may do today and the things that I will do yet future. All of my sins have been canceled based upon the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I read that. That's sweet, isn't it? It really is. And if I was the only person on the planet, it would always be that way. But the Word of God is always both sweet and bitter. Both sweet, it's like the Chinese restaurant, sweet and sour all the way. Because I'm not the only person on the planet, it means that, yes, what is sweet to me as I look around at those who do not know Christ becomes bitter. See, my knowledge of what saves me reminds me that those out there who don't know Him, listen, it's very bitter. And for John, it's bitter. Bitter for him. He's sitting there saying, Praise God, I'm not going to be in this. These demons and this catastrophe and all these other things, praise God, I'm pulled out of here. But nonetheless, he's reminded there are thousands and hundreds of thousands who don't have what I have. And so, yes, it's sweet, but it's also bitter. And it can only ever be all those things. That's the Word of God is just simply going to be that way until the consummation of all things have taken place. It's always going to be sweet and sour. It always will be. You've heard the phrase, you are what you eat, right? You know that technically that isn't true. Technically, what you eat becomes more of you. You don't become it, right? In fact, the more you eat, the more of you we get, don't we? You eat a tomato, but the tomato turns into you, right? I eat a steak, but the tomato turns into me. That's the way it works, genetically, biologically speaking. I'm not genetically altered into something else because I eat it. But it is genetically altered into me. My body breaks it down to the point where it assimilates it, but it doesn't build it, it builds me. So technically, I am not what I eat, even though I understand the whole cholesterol and sugar and all that of the business. But bottom line is, it just makes more of me. The more I eat, it makes more of me. With a couple of exceptions. True about everything else that I ingest until I come to the Word of God. When I come to the Word of God and ingest it, as I talk to the kids here, I take it into my life. It doesn't become me. I become it. It changes me, you see. I become altered because of my experience with the Word of God, don't I? That's what it's intended to do. See, you can't legislate morality, but you can take it in to the heart and change the man from inside out. And that's exactly what the Word of God does. Ultimately, the picture that's given to us here is the picture of none other than our personal acceptance of Christ as Savior. We take Christ in by faith. We trust Him, right? We ask Him, as we say, into our lives to be our Savior. And what happens? He becomes us? No, we become Him. See, when I eat a steak, it assimilates into Bill, turns into Bill. But when I take in Christ, He assimilates me into Him. I become a part of His body, don't I, according to the Bible. I become a function of Him, Him living through me and in me, and the gifts and talents He's given to me become a work and a service of what, but it's what He does, you see. Beautiful picture. A beautiful picture changed from the inside out because Christ has come to live in my life and in your life. But sweet, yes, but also bitter, because there's so many who don't yet know that change. And so it says to me, because I've been assimilated into Him, that I have a great responsibility. We all do. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that because of faith in You, faith in the blood that You shed, for every one of us who have, that You have assimilated us into Your body. We are part of Your body. Even though we remain individuals, we become more and more like You, predestined to be in the image of the Son of Jesus Christ Himself. Lord God, we thank You for that. Thank You that You don't let us stay the way we are, because who we are is not good. That You assimilate us into Yourself, and You make us more and more day by day, more and more just like You. Lord, I thank You for the sweetness of that message, the sweetness of that reality. And I also thank You, Lord, because we don't want to just live in oblivion, for the bitterness of that reality as we look around to see family and friends and associates, Lord, who don't know You, in some cases may have completely turned their back on You. Lord, we lift them up to You right now. We pray, God, that they would come to a saving knowledge of who You are. We pray, God, that as we live in front of them, as we speak to them, that we would be betraying to them, speaking to them the truth that saves. We thank You for Your Word, that as we take it in, it converts us, it changes us into something that we really need to be, and that as we give it out, it will also change those who hear it. Thank You, God, for speaking to us today through Your Word. It's in Your name we pray.